during the trial that Vicki and I have been going through, I started studying about what's up with this? How to understand this? Am I approaching it wrong? And studying, I discovered that what appears that I had not understood, the unedited truth, or should we say a false understanding, of, quote, the Father only helps those who first help themselves. This is a common belief, but it's not found anywhere in the Scripture. Nowhere will you find that first you should help yourself with all you can do, and then let the Father take control. Nowhere found. I could find it nowhere. This belief is an assumption that our salvation is contingent on our own efforts. To first, we must help ourselves in order to achieve grace from the Father. This belief suggests that success for salvation is contingent on, first, our efforts. However, this is not found anywhere in the Scripture, as I discovered. This being as if the Father's reward is based on our own initiative, but it is a distortion of the Father's gift of grace, a terrible distortion of His gift of grace. His Word constantly teaches us that we must rely on Him, not ourselves, and that His grace is the foundation of our salvation and peace, not our works. The core of this message is that we are incapable of saving ourselves and achieving the results of peace that we so desire to have. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalms. We'll go to Psalms 84. Psalms 84 and verse 11. For the Eternal is a sun and shield. The Eternal will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Father of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. Turn to Romans. Romans 11, Romans 11 and verse 4. But what does the divine respond say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, then turn over to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12. In verse 8, concerning this thing, he was talking about where, if you read the verse before, Satan buffeted or beat me, lest I exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Eternal three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmity that the power of the Savior will rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, distresses for our Savior's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. over to Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of our Father, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, not of yourself. It's the grace of the Father, and not works, so that no one can boast. This verse makes it clear that no matter how sincere or well-intended we are, it is insufficient in earning the Father's favor. Salvation is not something we achieve, but it's something we receive, not achieve. In the Old Testament, we see the help from the Father helping those who were utterly helpless. That's where we're at right now, Vicki and I, in our trial. We're utterly helpless. We cannot do anything whatsoever for the problems at hand. Possibly we have depended on our own thing there, a little too much maybe, I don't know. We did what we could, but at every turn, it was no help. That one song we sang, I'd never sang that before, but it was really encouraging. We've seen that the Israelites, when they were fleeing from the Egyptians and found themselves trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, they could not save themselves. Their situation was beyond human solution. It was the Father who parted the sea, demonstrating that their deliverance came not from their strength, but despite their weakness. So, moreover, the idea that the Father only helps those who help themselves leads to a false assurance that our own involvement will achieve success. The idea that the Father only helps those who help themselves is dangerous because it places the burden of salvation on our shoulders rather than on His, who is completing a finished work in us despite our own goodness. Enough to secure our salvation, taking away the glory which is of Him. Romans chapter 3, and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in the Son, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 6:23, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption is in Him, Emmanuel, who God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. By His blood it was covered and concealed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and justifier of all one who has faith in Him. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? What works? No, but by the law of faith. Our proposed goodness in comparison to the Father's holiness is always insufficient, brethren. We need His grace because our best efforts cannot bridge the gap between us and the Father. It's impossible. John 14:6 says, our Savior is the way and the truth. That's not our way. Good deeds, which are important, are not the basis of salvation. relying on our works is an insult and a downer to our Father and His Son's sacrifice. The truth is, the Father helps those who truly realize they cannot help themselves. We're going to all be put into that position one day. It's coming for all of us. It happened with the children of Israel when they came across out of Egypt to a great degree, culminating at the Red Sea. And not too many of them passed the test. Not any of the adults. Sad commentary after going through all that they went through for 40 years. And instead, turn to it in faith. He tells us to cast our burdens on Him and acknowledge our need for His grace, and to trust in His ability to do what we cannot do and to take care of what we cannot. I got a new insight on grace, because growing up in the church, grace was kind of a dirty word, frankly. That was Protestant. And so I've carried that with me for 65 years. And here I am, 76 years old, getting pretty close to 77. And I've been in the church 65 of that. And I'm just now realizing what grace is really all about. As we lose our grip on this idea, we can take care of the problem. We will be letting the Father show His greatness to handle the problem that we cannot. And if you don't realize that before you need to, you're His child, and you will be corrected, and you will realize it. You'll realize that grace is very important. He can offer the grace. He can cover that sin. He can cover that problem. He can take care of it. You can't. Peace will come through grace, His grace, not of our doing. And we will dispel the lie that we must do all we can before the Father will help us. I believe that lie. I followed that lie right up to 2 weeks ago. If you pray diligently that God will open your eyes to the truth, to further your walk, to make it into that kingdom and hopefully the bride, He will do that. You have to start. And the first start is repentance and asking for his help, because He cares for His children. We're to cling to the truth that our Father is there in times of trouble, regardless of our seemingly ability to help in our own deliverance. This was terribly out of character for me. I've explained that before in messages. And I was all about me. I was all about, you know, hey, I can take care of this. I know what I'll do. I'll look that up and I'll research that. I'll find out what I need to do. And that's exactly what I did up to 2 weeks ago. I still look things up to, you know, ward off stupidness that we all have, and do things, you know, against our bodies or against ourselves that we could eliminate. John, 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says, "We will, as called out ones, always sin." This acknowledges that there will always be sin in believers' life, but also shows the need for confession and repentance, realizing we are fallible, realizing it is the Father who does it all, not us. Our life as a follower of Yahweh is one of continual growth, realizing the need for the gift of grace from our Father. In other words, we cannot do it on our own. The idea we must do all we can do in order to receive the results that we desire is a slap in the face of our Savior's sacrifice. Because through his sacrifice, we are reconciled back to the Father through no help from us. Because it was his righteousness, not ours, that covers our sin. It's a subtle shift from works to grace. To understand that if the Savior's righteousness, not ours, that covers that sin. Some men in scriptures took or tried to take matters into their own hands. We see through the scriptures that the followers of the Father, the most faithful, were not perfect. Moses, a revered leader, killed an Egyptian man in a fit of anger. King David, a man after the Father's own heart, had Uriah killed to cover up his sin with the affair of Bathsheba. Peter, one of our Savior's beloved disciples, denied him 3 times. These examples of known men of God failed in that. As we believers sometimes try to hide our actions, creating a level of hypocrisy and a failure of accountability. That's me. The assembly, our people, the ecclesia, should be a place where broken members can find support and healing, and where grace abounds, not where perfection is a precursor to belonging. Is that what we are, brethren? Are we letting grace abound, or do we lean toward that perfection, and if we don't meet up to somebody's example or thinking, then we don't belong? When a member seemingly falls short of our interpretation of faith, we sometimes tend to deem that as an obvious sign of a lack of faith. Sometimes this causes the individual to feel like a failure. Yet Scripture clearly states that sanctification is a process. Turn over with me, if you would, to Philippians. Philippians 1. Excuse me. And verse 6. Going into this middle of the thought here. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of our Savior Emmanuel. This means that our Father is continually working with us and in us, shaping us in the image of his very Son. Even though we commit mistakes and have failures, our Savior came out not for the righteous, but for the sinners. He meets us in our imperfections and will transform us by his grace, not by our works. We must be honest with our struggles and trust in the Father to perform his good works, with the glory going to him. We were called not because we seemingly have it all together, but as one who does not have it all together, realizing he has to trust in the Father for sanctification. Some upon baptism believe life will be free from heartache, free from problems, without failures, but with a guaranteed life of health, wealth, and a constant success. No, when you open that door, look out. Because trouble is going to come in your life, because you're going to be refined as gold is refined. But this notion is a dangerous distortion of spiritual teaching and can lead to disillusionment when believers face the inevitable trials that will come. The Scripture does never say we will be exempt from trials and physical suffering. In fact, the Savior warns, in this life, we accept the calling, you face trouble. But he said, take heart, I've overcome the world. That's the example. The truth is, trouble and hardship is part of human experience. Faith in our Father and Son does not make us immune to these. Instead, it gives us hope and strength to transcend our circumstance. Isaiah 43, go back to that if you would please. Start in verse 1. But now, thus says the Eternal, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine by the very blood of his Son. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Eternal, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you were those precious stones. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life, fearing not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. This is the promise of the Father to us, to be with us through all of our trials. Notice those words, if and when and I. The absence of difficult circumstances is not promised. We will face our own Red Sea experience, but it shows the Father's presence in the midst of them. Throughout his word, we see examples of his people enduring physical hardship. Job, he lost everything, but remained faithful. Joseph was sold into slavery and imprisoned for his faith. Paul was shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned for his faith. Our Savior was beaten and imprisoned and went through the worst crucifixion of any man because of his faith. Faith does not prevent hardship, but it provides a way through it. This life leads to a shallow understanding of the Father's blessing, equating them only to a physical thing and comfort. This is not only overlooks the blessing of peace and faith and hope and perseverance that are often forgotten in trials we endure. It's easy to get your mind on the trial, on the physical aspect of that. We must, and I'm trying my best to do this, so is Vicki. We got to look beyond this. We look at the spiritual, not the physical that you're going through at the time. Look beyond that trial that seems so hard to get rid of, so hard to come out of. And it just seems like it's just going on and on. Vicki's been a year and a half with this trial on a daily basis. Not a minute's worth of easing up, hardly. I mean, she may have a few hours in a day, and boy, it's right back as soon as she eats. So it not only overlooks the blessings of peace, faith, and hope, and perseverance that we often forget in the trial to endure. Romans 5, 1 through 5 says, trials are the very means by which our Father refines us, drawing us closer to him and equipping us for a greater service. The idea that called out ones will not go through anything will lead to a spiritual immaturity as it sets up an unrealistic expectation. When we feel that faith will shield us from all trials, a time of trouble will cause a crisis of faith, making us think that the Father don't care for you anymore, and that depression and disbelief has a tendency to set in. Nick and I both have been there, and we have to slap ourselves and snap out of it, because it's real easy. It's real easy to feel like, you know, like Hezekiah said, I'm all alone out here. You know, oh no, I got 7,000, the father said. But he felt all alone. And sometimes our brethren that are safe facing trials, they feel all alone. They feel discarded. And I know that everybody's praying for Vicky. I know that. And I appreciate it, and she appreciated it very, very much. Reaching out is an important thing. Reaching out to that individual personally. Yes, prayer is powerful, and prayer is needed. And we are expected to do that. But also, we are admonished throughout Scripture that we should reach out. And I'm as guilty as the next person of not doing that like I should. I'm trying to improve that. And it's really hard, because we get wrapped up in our everyday lives. We get wrapped up in going here and going there. And it's not that we intend to forget to give that person a call. A 2-minute, 3-minute, 5-minute call. You wouldn't be surprised what that means to a person that's in a severe trial. Just to know that you did take the time to just give that person a call. And I kicked myself around the block, because I realized that I'm not doing like I should. And it's not intentional. But that's not an excuse either. The idea that the called out ones won't go through anything, I went through this, will cause a spiritual immaturity and sets up unrealistic expectations. Trials are not the sign of His absence, but it is an opportunity to perfect our dependence on Him. James 1, 2 through 8 says to consider joy. True joy in trials. And the joy that you're considering is the spiritual outcome. I don't care who you are, you're a pretty tough person. If you can experience joy in a severe trial, you might can endure it for a day or two. Try a year and a half. It never stops. Light at the end of the tunnel just isn't there. Is how you get the feeling. Faith, true faith, is not about escaping difficulty, but it's about enduring and finding peace that's in the storm, hope in despair, and joy in sorrow, because we trust that the Father is working all things out together for the good. We must believe and trust in what He says, brethren. Maybe that's easy for you, but it's not easy for me. I have a real problem with an enduring trial of developing that trust. And yeah, he does what He says. And I have multiple examples I could bring up to you guys throughout my life and my walk, from practically the day I knew anything to right now. And He's answered numerous prayers for Vicki and I, and numerous prayers before we were married, for her and for me too. So I know He does do that. I've had it happen. But I've never had anything carry on quite this long. And so that taxes my ability to trust. But I'm being tested. I'm being tested. I'm being refined. And I thank God, frankly, that He cares enough about me and cares enough about Vicki to spend the time He spends to get us to the point where He wants us to be. That's comforting, no matter the trial. The presence of trials in a believer's life is not a test of the lack of faith, but a faith that has been refined, strengthened by embracing the truth that the Father's with us in every trial, which we can develop a resolute faith that stands firm regardless of the circumstance. You wouldn't be in it if you couldn't do it. We're told that. There's no trial that He will put us through that we can't make it through. But I'll just tell you what, that's a hard one. That's a real hard one, because you wear out. You wear out, and you have to just keep reminding yourself, I can't do that. I can't do that. Our hope is anchored not in the absence of the difficulties, but in the steadfastness of His promise. It's steadfast, brethren. His promise He will follow up on. So let us reject that idea that believers will not go through anything at all. But instead, let us embrace the truth that while we face the challenges, we're never, ever alone, because He is with us in every trial, offering His peace, true peace, and guidance and strength. Ours is in the Father who walks with us through every season of life. In this life, I ask, when was the last time you experienced peace, true peace? Throughout time, philosophers, governments, politicians, humanitarians, causes, and even religious organizations have dispensed promises of world peace like candy to children. The road to lasting peace has been paved with disillusionment, distrust, disappointment, a road we've all taken, hoping for the utopia that has led to the dead end. We were promised peace through important causes: human rights, technology, education, medicine, engineering, diplomacy. There's 1,479 peace organizations in the United States, but still no lasting peace. We were promised peace through corporations. Since 1945, the UN and the five permanent members of the Security Council, France, China, Russia, United Kingdom, and the U.S., have operated intending to resolve conflicts since the UN's inception. We were promised peace through spirituality. There are approximately 10,000 distinct religions in this world. History identifies religion as a primary cause of the world's 100 deadliest war atrocities. We were promised peace through international treaties. More than 250,000 treaties, for the most part, are miserable failures. Today, the Geneva Academy of International Humanities monitors 110 armed conflicts worldwide. See any peace there? All have tried, that we mentioned here, and all have failed. But a day is coming, brethren, when the Prince of Peace will come and institute peace forever through grace and not through our own doing. Turn over to Isaiah 41. Verse 10. Fear not, for I'm with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I'll help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. You know, that reminds me of when you hold your wife's hand, or if you're single and you're dating and you hold that special person's hand with tenderness. It's held with tenderness. He holds our hand with tenderness to walk us through that trial. What a mighty God and a wonderful, merciful, loving being we have. Verse 13, for I, the Eternal, your God, will hold your right hand again, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. I try to do that with Vicky. She'll get to crying over her dilemma, and I'll sit down beside her on the couch and put her head on my shoulder, and I'll try to comfort her. But I'm not God. I can only do so much. Verse 14. Fear not, you worm. Worm is about the lowest thing in the creation. Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Eternal, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. One last scripture. Go back to Haggai. Haggai 2. I think I got the wrong verse down here. But anyway, it tells where it's the, I think I'm in the wrong book. The scripture I'm looking for is where he says that he has peace. He has peace for us. So as we go through the trials in our lives, brethren, let us remember our Father promised that he would never leave us and never, ever forsake us.